Okay, last time we had pretty much come through the time of Polycarp. There isn't a lot of material available about his successor, Polycrates, but we did discuss him. And that takes us as much as we know about the major ministers who we consider to be part of the true church, as opposed to a system that was developing in the West that became the Catholic Church, was now rapidly becoming Catholic. You should understand the word Catholic is not a bad term. It means universal or worldwide. It's a synonym, in fact, for worldwide. So it's not a bad term in itself. Roman, of course, signifies the headquarters of that church, the Roman Catholic Church. There was one other minister I'll mention. You find very little about him in history, but an interesting comment nevertheless. Perhaps he was part of the true church. He is generally regarded as one of the early church fathers by the Catholics, as are all of these. You should know if you study the Catholic history of the church, you're going to read about Polycrates and Polycarp, whom they consider to be part of the church. So we see the church later dividing into what it becomes. This minister was named Papias, P-A-P-I-U-S, Papias. And he was about the same time, the latter years of Polycarp and the early years of Polycrates, along in there. He had contact with Polycarp, from what we know of him. He resided as a minister in Western Asia Minor, and again in those seven church circuits, seven church areas, the circuit we so often talked about. And we know he died a martyr's death. We don't know a lot about him, but there was an interesting comment. I want to read you the Encyclopedia Britannica, and almost always, if I forget to mention it, I'll be quoting from the 11th edition of Britannica rather than a more modern edition. If I fail to say so, and you don't get it in your notes, and you're later doing work on it, you've just written Britannica down, you'll know most of the time to go to the 11th edition. Here's what they say about Papias. Papias of Hierapolis, one of the apostolic fathers. His work, entitled Exposition of the Lord's Oracles, is a prime early authority as to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. He is known to us only through fragments of later writers, though. We have a little bit of his work, but what we know about him is that he wrote an exposition on the writings about Christ, especially the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. So it gives, from a physical point of view, early authenticity to the fact that Matthew and Mark were both regarded as scriptural writings. There were many works, you know, now available, and it's the determination of what is scripture and what isn't. The Catholics believe they have had in their own church fathers. But at least at this time, in discussing these things, these early writers pass along these comments. Sometimes there's no exposition on them, but we see the works of the Bible were being regarded as scripture. They weren't all, however. The Catholic Church didn't accept the book of Revelation, for example, for a considerable period of time. We know about him chiefly through the writings of Eusebius of Caesarea. Eusebius, we keep mentioning, he is one of our prime sources of information, of material in the first three centuries. He was a writer in the early 300s, to mid-300s, Eusebius. The latter, that is Eusebius, according to Britannica, had a bias against Papias on account of his influence, which his work had in perpetuating through Irenaeus and others, belief in the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. Again, what you're getting is fragments, you see, and you pass by what their critics say about them or what somebody else says, you find what they believe. Papias and Irenaeus believed in the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Thus, the doctrine in the Catholic Church that the church is the kingdom of God is not yet existent. In fact, it doesn't come into popularity and become formalized until the time of Augustine. We'll come to him in a little bit, not today. The Catholics then solidified their belief that the church is the kingdom of God, and they do not generally believe in what we call the millennium. There is a theological term for that that you should at least be familiar with. It's called Chiliism. as in eating of chili, but no relationship to the food. C-H-I-L-I, chiliism. Chiliism is the doctrinal belief of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Thus, you are a chiliist, if you had not known that. Assuming you believe there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So chiliism is the belief that there was to come a millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And Irenaeus believed in it, although Irenaeus was departing from the faith in other ways. He accepted the doctrine of Easter as the worshiping day for the resurrection of Christ, and thus substantiating the belief it should be the day of worship in the course of time. But he and Papias believed in the millennium, and Eusebius didn't like them. He called Papias, Eusebius did, a man of small mental capacity, who took the figurative language of the apostolic traditions for literal fact. Now that shows you, it's an interesting comment. You see, by the time the Catholic Church, this is the Council of Nicaea time, 325, along in there, Eusebius is writing, the Church no longer accepts the doctrine of the millennium. The Church has accepted, that is the Catholic Church, Sunday worship, the worship of Mary, the rejection of the Jewish holy days and Sabbath and the laws of unclean meats and these various things. They look back upon now the fact that Jesus observed this. What is the comment? Let me read it again. Because Papias took it literally, he said, who took the figurative language of apostolic tradition for literal fact. Now that's an interesting concept because you see one of the strong concepts of the church, the Catholic Church, is that tradition establishes practice. And that once tradition has been perpetuated over a period of time, it becomes the law of the church. And in fact, supersedes, in some cases, the scripture. For example, the tradition to honor Sunday as a day of the resurrection of the Lord, thus worshiping on it rather than the Sabbath, which was regarded Jewish. The tradition supersedes the scripture. But he condemned, in the 300s, Eusebius condemned, those earlier men who accepted the tradition of the early apostles as fact and maintained them. And we would be dealing, I think, here with those same common points, Passover, holy days, Sabbath, unclean meats, and other things, practices that could be regarded that way. Continuing in the Britannica, we have a witness of Irenaeus that he was a companion of Polycarp, who was not born later than A.D. 69. The fact that Irenaeus thought of him as Polycarp's contemporary and a man of the old time, together with his affinity between the religious tendencies described in Papias's preface, so on. Don't need to read it all. So that brings you one more name, at least you should be familiar with. There's not a lot about him, as I mentioned, but from what we read, we would have no objection to his stand in the belief in the millennium, the belief in apostolic tradition, not the later traditions of the church, but maintaining the customs of the apostles. I cannot go, and at least I've never figured out a way to go in exact chronological order on these things, because I've tried to kind of go through the time of, let's say, Polycrates taking us into the 2nd century. I mentioned the writers of a little later time who look back on this time. Then we go back and we fill in some other slots. So you've got to keep your mind kind of geared to a period of time when I go a distance, then I come back and fill in a few more details. So don't let that be confusing to you. I'll try to mention the dates, and you can draw the lines out on a little chart of your own if you would like to. In fact, next time I will have a chart for you that will help you with this, that will put down in chronological order with the dates and some of the major events and names we've been talking about. So that will hopefully be of help to you. That will, if the duplicating department is not overburdened, be available to you next time, if not certainly the time after that. Plenty of time to study for the test. Let's go back and talk about one of the... We've talked about the Roman emperors off and on through here as they influenced the church. In the early part of the 2nd century, 117 to 138, the emperor is Hadrian. H-A-D-R-I-A-N, Hadrian. He follows Trajan, whom we talked about in a previous class. in the 90s, the Emperor Trajan, who was responsible for persecution of Christians. Hadrian also has some persecution of Christians, but not as much. So he kind of keeps going along in the tradition of persecution of the church, as I mentioned. I don't need to say anything more about him. Those of you who want to get more can just take the name and go from there. One of the early Catholic fathers in Rome at this time, the Bishop of Rome, was a man named Clement, C-L-E-M-E-T, Clement of Rome. He's late in the first century, rounding out about 100, a little before. And he is regarded by the Catholics in the list of popes. In other words, they start the papal list with Peter, you know, and come through early names that are questionable as to who was the Bishop of Rome and what influence, because at this time the Bishop of Rome was not significantly more powerful than other bishops throughout the empire. The Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Smyrna or Pergamos or Ephesus and other cities may have had generally equal status, although this was solidifying, as we've seen now, coming through time. Now, I'm backing up a little bit, a name that's not as generally known, but we begin to see some of the development of doctrine during this period of time. He is called Clement of Rome, for title. His name was Clement. He is regarded in history by the title Clement of Rome, and is regarded as one of the apostolic fathers in the list of bishops. He is given third or fourth place, and there are question marks even in the Catholic doctrine. From Peter to Linus to Clement, if he's in third place, and they insert another name I won't bother with now in between Linus and Clement in some cases. I'm just going to break into a thought. Whilst being on guard against reading later ideas into the title bishop as applied to Clement, there is no reason to doubt that he was one of the chief personalities in the Christian community at Rome, where since the time of Paul, the separate house congregations had been united into one church officered by presbyters and deacons. The reason I mention him is because of that statement, that apparently, as much as we can gather, from the earliest times in Rome, the churches in that city were pretty independent. Now, in the time of Clement, late in the first century, he is responsible for solidifying the churches at Rome under a bishopric. So you see the governing standard of the church developing at this time. Remember, the Bible says that the woman was to take on an image of the beast, to mirror and reflect the beast. And one of the ways the church reflected that, the predominant way, in fact, was by structure. You had the Caesar at Rome, and then you had senators and consuls and proconsuls and governors and kings and governors and so on. The structure of government throughout the empire, the Catholic Church mirror-imaged with the Pope, cardinals, bishops, priests, deacons, subdeacons, and so on. They have almost a mirror image of the governmental structure of the political sphere of Rome. And here you see it starting, where in Rome, in the time of Clement, the church gets administered from its local congregations into clusters of presbyters and deacons and other kinds of things. It's not solidified yet by any means. It took centuries to develop the structure. Now, that's not to criticize structure. The structure of the church started out with Christ the head of the church and the apostles and the elders and the deacons. You know, there's nothing wrong with structure in itself. But the structure as now being developed was being taken from the Roman government. Eusebius wrote of Clement, he left us one recognized epistle, long and wonderful, which he composed in the name of the church at Rome and sent to the church at Corinth, where dissension had recently occurred. And of course, this would have been well after the death of Paul, 40, 50 years after Paul's time. He said, I have evidence that in many churches this epistle was read aloud to the assembled worshipers in early years as it is in our own. That it was in Clement's time that the dissension at Corinth broke out is plain from the testimony of Hegesippus. So what you see happening is, this is before Anicetus, whom Polycarp dealt with. This is before Victor, much even later than that, whom Polycrates dealt with. in the time of Clement, at the turn of the century, you see Rome beginning to exercise authority over other churches. First, they assemble themselves in Rome into a body of governance. Now they interfere in, if you please, the affairs of problems in the church at Corinth. And so I point that out to show you the development, if you don't mind the word, the evolution of the Catholic Church and how it came to be centered at Rome, and that it took a lot of time. Because of his contribution, later on, Clement was made a saint by the Catholics. The saints, of course, are special people. Not everybody is a saint. You have to be canonized by the church. There are only a few hundred people in all history that have been made saints. There's no real evidence to know how much influence the bishops had on the true church. I would assume not much, because time and communication made it difficult, and the church in the East was not dealing that much with the church in the West. But as I commented, when we came to Polycarp, there was obviously some interrelationship. And Polycarp did not appear to recognize, from what I read to you, that there was a difference in them not being the church. And that's puzzling, but I don't know. No. It came as a result of it, and he advised on how to deal with the problems. And so it shows him exerting authority or influence over other churches out of Rome. This is the earliest beginning of Roman authority. There would have been none in the days of Peter and Paul, even, to come out of Rome. Not that they didn't exercise authority, but it didn't come from Rome. It came from wherever they were. See, that's the thing about God's headquarters. It's wherever God's servant is who's in charge. When Clement died, I said he was later made a saint. There's a rather strange story about the death of Clement. I don't believe it, but it's a tradition, and many people do. You see, the Catholic Church has all these things happen, and usually when a person is made a saint, some phenomenal event has occurred. They've seen a vision or had something happen to them, and that's usually the ones who are made saints. Most of the popes were never made saints, as an example. As great a men as they are regarded by the Church, they are not given sainthood. But you have to do something great, whether St. Francis or St. Benedict or, you know, on and on the name, St. Christopher, who was de-sainted about 10 or 12 years ago. He used to be the patron saint of protection. He used to, you know, the little statues Catholics used to have on their car dashboards and hanging from their rearview mirrors. They don't have those anymore because old Christopher was de-sainted. I don't know the story behind that. But he was unmade a saint. Clement is a saint, so St. Clement's probably worshipped in some patron saint of some country or city. There are many of them. San Francisco, of course, is named after St. Francis. I don't remember what he did. But something, no doubt, to be made a saint. Anyway, St. Clement was said when he was martyred, said he was tossed in the sea with an anchor around his neck. And walls of the sea rolled back, and the people who were on board the ship that saw him thrown overboard saw a shrine in the sea made for his body. And, of course, that story was perpetuated, and because of that act, at his martyrdom, he was made a saint. You can take that for what it's worth, whether you think it happened or not. I mentioned already the Roman writer of this general period of time, just refer to him again, Pliny the Younger. There were two Plinys, or Plinys, depending on which way you prefer to pronounce it, P-L-I-N-Y. I gave you a handout that demonstrated some of his comments about Christians. The Britannica says of Pliny, or Pliny, Pliny's correspondence with Trajan supplies us with many interesting details as to the government of Bithynia and to the relations between the governor and the central authority. It reflects the greatest credit on the strict and most punctilious conscientiousness of the governor and on the assiduity of the high principle which has animated the emperor. I read that to show you when you read the Britannica, you got a tough time understanding what they mean. It's a very high-level book, very scholarly and erudite in its approach. It makes it difficult. But I also mention it because, interestingly, where Pliny was assigned and dealt with Christians is Bithynia. Can you recall from the Bible who was responsible for Bithynia? Interestingly enough. Anybody? Peter was. I didn't bring my Bible to class, but in his introduction, his epistle, he talks in his address to the brethren in Bithynia. You may also remember in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was in Asia Minor. And he determined to go to Bithynia to preach the gospel and was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say how. The Holy Spirit forbade him. They went on to Troas, where he saw the vision to go to Europe. And he went across the Aegean to Macedonia in Greece with the gospel. And Peter was then given the responsibility to go to Bithynia rather than Rome. In other words, although this is not mentioned in connection with Pliny, but you see a strong Christian community in Bithynia at the time of Pliny, early 2nd century, 100, 110, 120, along in there. When Pliny was sent to Bithynia, he found that Christian community. You have the handout, what he observed about them, some of the wrong things that they did, but also notation that they are peaceable, law-abiding people. And after torturing them, had to write Trajan that I'm quitting off. I'm stopping this because it's, I don't know what to do. They're willing to die for their beliefs, and they haven't done anything wrong. What do you want me to do? I'm paraphrasing Pliny's letter. So, interestingly enough, if you see the strength of Peter's leadership, it's in Bithynia, where he addresses some of the remarks of his epistles to other geographical areas too, but Bithynia would be north, pretty much, of Israel, north yet of Syria, and east of Asia Minor, east of where Paul was born. So north of Syria, Lebanon, that area into what would that be today? Iraq, I suppose. I'd have to get a map out and study it more carefully. But that is the general area where Pliny was assigned, and some of the writings from the Roman perspective that corroborate the existence and some of the beliefs and practices of Christians at that time. So I'll mention these, things as we go along, and as I said, sometimes they'll be a bit disjointed. There is another Catholic father then to mention. As we see in his reign, or his time frame, not reign, in his time frame, the development of a couple of doctrines of the church. This man is named Justin Martyr. M-A-R-T-Y-R. Justin Martyr. He is 100 to 167 A.D. So Justin is born about the time John the Apostle died, lived on past the death of Polycarp. We do not regard Justin Martyr as a part of the true church. He is, however, regarded by the Catholics as part of the fathers of the church, so they can have him. We don't claim him. He was not born of Christian parents. He was one of the earliest, thoroughly educated fathers of the church. That is, educated in this world. He was of the Platonic school of philosophy. He was a very heavily involved in the study of philosophy, and I think you see as you study the time of Justin Martyr, read a little bit about him, that he was highly influential in the development of some of the practices of the church. They didn't get established in his day, but he influences the practices of the church. Let me read you from a volume entitled The Fathers of the Church by Falls. You don't need to get that down or worry about it. But this will just tell you about Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr's conversion took place about 130 A.D., apparently in the city of Ephesus. He was a Samaritan by birth. Now, who else was a Samaritan by birth, and where are these things coming from, and who does maybe Satan use? Simon Magus, you may remember, was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan by birth and categorized himself with the Gentiles to whom the gospel was revealed when the house of Israel rejected it. You see the development of certain anti-Semitism. Well, that's a very weak statement, but that was happening at this time. The anti-Jewish movement. The Gentiles have taken over, or are in the process of taking over, from the Jews. Prior to his conversion, he had gained quite an extensive education in Greek philosophy. He studied in the schools of the Stoics. Now, you may know the Catholic practices have, over the centuries, developed into sometimes rather rigid, stoical practices. And you wonder, where did it come from? Where did the Catholics ever get the idea that the priests should sequester themselves off in a monastery far away from society and live a celibate life, live rigid lives, sleeping on stone slabs and eating meager diet and wearing tattered clothing? Where did this come from? Not from the Bible. You can't find Christ did that, or the apostles, or the patriarchs of the Old Testament. Comes from the Greek philosophies. It comes from the Stoic school of thought. Remember, the Greeks had two basic philosophies. There were many sub-philosophies, but there were two major philosophies of Greece: Stoicism and Epicureanism. The Stoics believed in a very rigid, disciplined lifestyle of sacrifice and almost torture to oneself. The Epicureans believed, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Which is the better way to live if you've got to choose the two. But neither is right. So here, one of the early influencers of the church, one of the great personalities, and now one of the leading educated men in the world, becomes converted to Christianity and influences it. He's not influencing the true church. But now, you see, it's all going to come together. You see, a little bit here and a little bit there. That's why I keep using the phrase, I don't think we have what is the Catholic Church at an early period. It becomes this, being influenced by a variety of things as time goes along. I won't develop the theories that he also dealt with, but you can at least know. He studied in the school of the Stoics, go on, the Peripatetics, and I won't expound on them, and the Pythagoreans, and finally the Platonists. So he was of the Plato school, as influenced by these other Gorians. My eye fell on the one word. By the other philosophies. Where he remained, finding temporary peace until his conversion. That's what they've observed about him. He was a writer. We have three major works that you can read in the Ante-Nicene Fathers if you want to take the time. First work is called the First Apology. His second one is called the Second Apology. His third one is not called by that. His third work is called the Dialogue with Trypho, which is a conversation with a Jew. T-R-Y-P-H-O. If that's being pronounced correctly. One writer wrote of him, he retained his philosopher's cloak, the distinctive badge of the wandering professional teacher of philosophy, and went about from place to place discussing the truth of Christianity in hope of bringing educated pagans, as he himself had been brought, through philosophy to Christ. So now you can see the influence of a different phase the church is going to go through. A powerful personality, educated in the philosophies, but converted to that brand of Christianity that was evolving, and bringing pagans into it. And they have their influence. The first two works of Justin Martyr, the two apologies, generally refute heresy. We have some of our material about Simon Magus we glean from this. He was opposed to Simon Magus, the heresy of the church. And does not say everything these men did was the same as those who preceded them. They said it's taking time to mix this all together, to blend it into what becomes the church. So he refutes a number of heresies, and in his dialogue with Trypho, he condemns Judaism. It is, as I said, a dialogue with Jews. It's not interesting reading, so I'm not encouraging you to go to the library and spend 3 or 4 hours reading Justin Martyr, but at least you ought to know they're available, and they are found in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. Show you the philosophical influence of how he wrote. Some of it's interesting. The second apology is a continuation of the first, and there are two pieces he deals with in the outside objection to Christianity. And the two questions are, these are the philosophical questions that people were asking of the day. These are non-Christian questions about Christianity. Why don't Christians kill themselves if they are so willing to accept martyrdom? Because they found Christians willing to die. And the question was, well, why don't they just kill themselves and get this over with instead of going through martyrdom? And the second question, they're Christians and there is a God, why doesn't God protect them? Those are pretty good questions, you know. Now the philosopher is going to answer them. Justin answers the first by saying that God's creation is good, and to kill themselves would prevent the gospel from being preached. He answered the second question. Those who have followed Christ have always been persecuted. Christians show this their proof of their religion. That is the proof of their right religion. The fact that God does not always protect them, that he allows them to go through that. The answer was, well, you know, those who follow God have always been persecuted. So that doesn't disprove God's existence. His dialogue with Trypho, I mentioned, deals with certain issues of the Jews and shows the church was drifting far away from Judaism at that time. We do find in his writings at this time that they did still believe in the millennial reign of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Well, the Catholics have later modified their doctrine on the resurrection of the dead. Of course, the immortal soul doctrine, not now being commonly taught in the church, later in the days of Augustine once again is confirmed, the immortal soul doctrine. This time they believed in the resurrection of the dead to rule with Christ 1,000 years. Later, the church accepted, with the doctrine of the immortal soul, that later on, much later, that the body and souls will all be reunited. That the soul departs the body at the time of one's death, and you go either to heaven, hell, or purgatory, as the case may be, and then later on, your body and soul are reunited at the resurrection. So they don't deny a resurrection, but they stick it way, way, way off into the future, even now. And they don't know when that'll be. They just say it'll happen someday. General thought is, if your body was partners in crime with your soul, it should not get out scot-free. The soul has to go down and burn in hell, and the body just gets to die. So it's got to be reunited, so it has to suffer forever too. Conversely, if your body participated in the good you did, the wonderful things you accomplished, it shouldn't have to be dead forever, and so God's going to bring it back up with your soul and reunite you body and soul so you can go to heaven together. That's the general Catholic explanation of that. We also see at this time the understanding of the truth that Jesus Christ was the Word of God in the Old Testament and was made flesh. Justin Martyr said, the Logos proceeds from the Father, and his mission images had been to interpret the Father to man. Thus, the Testament manifests were given by the Logos. So they generally understood what we would say is the concept of a Father and a Son, but a dual existence of Creator and Logos, spokesman in the Old Testament. So they understood that basic truth, even some of these men who we don't regard as true Christians. Justin Martyr condemned the work of Simon Magus and Gnosticism in general, but of course accepted the philosophies as a course of life. He speaks about his view of human nature and angelic beings of his philosophies. We do see in his writings that he believed in the doctrine of punishment in hellfire, eternal punishment in hellfire. Now again, you're just reading along through these writings and you know no origin, you have no background or no history, you just see that they're there. The doctrine of an eternal burning hell fire is here. Well, the Greeks had that in the pre-Christian period, so it's not like it was new. We also see that Sunday worship was beginning as a day of worship during this period of time. We have no major influence. I'll talk about that in a couple of classes. We see that Mass or communion service, that is the Eucharist, the bread, the wine, is being taken in church services. These are what we could glean from the writings of Justin Martyr, that there is no evidence of taking tithes, but rather donations of monetary sustenance. And we see a strong evidence and influence of the Greek philosophies. Justin Martyr, as some before him and after him, was killed at Rome by pagans, died a martyr's death. I have already mentioned the man Irenaeus. the writer, Irenaeus. He is 130 to 200. Just a few more comments about him, though, because I've only touched on him as he wrote about some of these other men. So he's a principal source of information, Irenaeus is, in this late 2nd century, 130 to 200. He probably had been a student of Polycarp, at least for a brief time, maybe Papias. He, however, moved, and he then had contact with the bishops at Rome. His work was primarily done in France, in the city of Lyons, which becomes important in church history throughout a period of time, really. It is in his time that he observes the differences of the doctrinal developments in the East and the West. And to him we are dedicated to the story of Polycarp's trip to visit Anicetus, the bishop at Rome, which I've already told you about. So he is the one who observes for us that there is a difference in Eastern Christianity, that is Asia Minor, and what is becoming Western Christianity, Italy and Europe. We also know from his writings that he was pro-Easter as opposed to pro-Passover. read you the Encyclopedia Britannica on him. Very little is known of his early history. His childhood was spent in Asia Minor, as he himself tells us, that as a child he heard the preaching of Polycarp, the aged bishop of Smyrna. We do not know when this was. He could not have been born long after 130, for he mentions having met certain Christians who had actually seen John, the disciple of our Lord. He was the cause of widespread Christianity in Lyons and its neighborhood. He devoted particular attention to reconcile the numerous sects which menaced the existence of the church. Now again, I'm just reading you these things because you see what was happening. Here in the West, there are all kinds of churches calling themselves Christian, with different ideas, sort of separate one from the other. He felt it his duty to be a reconciler of those. And it was he who had influence in the meeting of Polycarp and Anicetus and tried to be a reconciler, a peacemaker to them. In the dispute of the question of Easter, which was a long time disturbance in the Christian church in both the East and the West, he endeavored by means of letters to effect a compromise and in particular to exercise moderation, influence on the vicar, the bishop of Rome, and his unyielding attitude toward the dissident churches of Africa, justifying the name of peacemaker. So he bridges this gap from Anicetus Polycarp to Victor Polycrates. And when Victor and Polycrates met, Victor was so mad, he was going to excommunicate the entire Eastern churches. And Irenaeus persuaded him not to act so irrationally, so abruptly. And while they did not part on the same friendly terms that Irenaeus observed that Polycarp and Anicetus had previously done, there nevertheless was not this major confrontation at that time. Now, I'm not saying all churches in the East were the true church. Don't get that wrong. I think there was the same development of heresy in the East as a result of Gnostic influence, but it was in the East where those who were in the true church were primarily located. That is, among the Christian communities of the East, Asia Minor to Jerusalem, there were some who were in the true church. This is the best way I know to word it. His martyrdom is related by Gregory, but no earlier writers. So we assume he was killed. He was especially influenced by John and Paul. Before him, the fourth gospel did not seem to exist for the church. Irenaeus made it a living force. So we have the Gospel of John not accepted by the Catholics as Scripture until this time, that is almost 200 years later. His work, which is also in the Ante-Nicene Fathers' work, is called Against Heresies. Against Heresies. So if you want to look him up and read him. We also see in his time the beginning of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now again, notice that. It's in his time, toward 200 years after Christ, that we see the beginning of the Trinitarian doctrine. We also see in his writings the beginning of the adoration of Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's not up to this time a major force. The Encyclopedia Britannica continues on him. Toward the end of the second century was greater clarity introduced into the doctrine of God. Of importance here was, first of all, Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons. In his doctrine of God, two basic features are evident. First, he spoke of God's inner being, and second, of his progressive self-disclosure in the history of salvation. Sometimes Irenaeus emphasizes the unity of God so strongly that he does not shrink from using expressions which should be modalistic, as in, Son and Spirit were the only appearances of the one God. In his proof of the apostolic preaching, he said, Thus God is shown to be one according to the essence of his being and power, even though as the administrator of the economy of our redemption, he is Father and Son. You don't see the strong relationship of the Holy Spirit at that point. But he does comment on it. In this way, Irenaeus developed the basic feature of the doctrine of the Trinity. It is, in fact, the most fully developed doctrine of the Trinity during the first and second centuries. But till Irenaeus, there was no strong concept of the Trinity. And it is with him we develop the thought of who God is, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, although not that strongly even in his own writings. It's the beginning of it. Its characteristic feature is that it does not begin with three co-eternal persons, as does the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity of the 4th century. Now, that's what it became in the 4th century. That's 500s. The co-eternal existence of three persons is solidified as doctrine. Even Irenaeus didn't. But he does identify with the person of the Father who has with and beside him his word and his wisdom. And wisdom is assumed to personify the Holy Spirit. So you see, the evolution of the doctrine of Trinity starts at around 200. And it takes until 500 to make it the solidified doctrine that it now commonly is. Although, in the 300s, we have basically the statement and the acceptance of that. You see, it takes a long time for even the Catholics to develop their doctrine. Another writer heavily influencing the development of Christianity is Tertullian. Mention him, but only talk about him briefly. T-E-R-T-U-L-L-I-A-N, Tertullian, 160 to 220 A.D. He is called the father of Latin Christianity. Born in Carthage, educated in Carthage, which was one of the highly educational centers of North Africa. Mr. Armstrong used the phrase one time, when we look into some of these men, so many of them came out of Alexandria, Carthage, and he called North Africa the hotbed of heresy, because it's where many of the philosophical heretics of the church came in and developed the church. He was a Roman lawyer when he was converted, heavily influenced by the philosophers. By Stoicism, so you see the development now. We have previously a Stoic coming into the church, influencing it. Now another one. He was heavily influenced by Plato. He helped develop the concept of asceticism and monastic orders. So it was in his time that he felt that you would gain something by separating yourself out into these monastic orders, and you begin to develop the priesthood in that way. He is noted for the solidifying of the Trinity doctrine then. So it's later, after Irenaeus, Tertullian takes it a step further, develops it into what it generally is, although it still took a long time for it to be accepted. We do have a number of writings of Tertullius available. They are, again, in the Ante-Nicene Fathers, and I won't take the time to mention anything more about him. A couple of other comments from other writers about him that were interesting. Tertullian believed it is the right of every individual to choose his own religion. It is not a religious act to force men into religion. Now, the Catholic Church, as you know, does not follow that anymore. They do believe it is the right and the responsibility of the Church to force men into religion through whatever means. To show you how men reason, here is what Tertullian's philosophies led him to think. You can grasp this concept. It's a little difficult. God is great when he is little. One must lie to be true. And the Son of God died. It is by all means to be believed, because that's absurd. He was buried and rose again. The fact is certain because it's impossible. You didn't get it, did you? I mean, what did he say? I mean, this is the reasoning of men. This is at least attributed to Tertullian, that he said these kind of things. You see the roots of philosophy and the circular reasoning and the statements that don't say anything, that are themselves an absurdity. And of all things, late in Tertullian's life, he blended back into the Gnostic philosophies and left the church. Accepted Gnosticism as a way of life. And yet he is regarded as the father of Latin Christianity because of his heavy influence in his writings. I better not start another one here. So we'll just pick it up at this point next time. Definitely better not, had I?